This is the Motion Church Podcast. Thanks for joining us. If you'd like more information about Motion Church, you can always visit our website at motionchurch.com. If you'd like to contribute to what God is doing here at Motion, you can do that at motionchurch.com/give. We hope you enjoyed today's message.
That was Mozart.
Good morning. All right. Hey, we are so glad you guys are here with us this morning at Motion Church. We think, we say this all the time, but it doesn't really change. We think this is the best hour of your week. We think investing in your spiritual well-being, your family's spiritual well-being, is one of the most important things you can do. So we're so glad you guys are here with us this morning. And so just in case you weren't awake, you should be now, right? Hey, so we're continuing, I think Shelley mentioned this, we're continuing a series right now called Walls. And we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, some of the kind of the stories you find in Scripture about walls. There are pretty cool stories in Scripture about walls. And so we've been looking at a few of them. And the most important part of this, I've just always been a big believer. I don't really care like what you know intellectually unless you can reduce it down to a point where we can apply it practically. Let me say that one more time. Like, it really, like, I always get frustrated with those people who have, like, these theories. Like, the people who can tell you what's going to happen in a vacuum, but you get it out in the real world, and it never works, right? And I think what we do sometimes, there are situations where we have these, like, really, really high ideas, but what happens on Monday morning when you go back to work? And we need an understanding of God's word and God that so when we go back into our workplaces or our families or whatever it is that we do, we don't have just these ideas of God. We've got an understanding of God, and that's a completely different experience. You with me? All right, good. I don't know if you're with me or not. Based on that response, it's me and about three people up in here. So maybe the rest of you will join us here soon. So we've looked at some of these really cool stories about walls. The first one being, of course, the walls of Jericho. How do you do a series on walls and not start with that? So the walls of Jericho, as you know, the walls came tumbling down and down and down and down, right? And so they marched around the city, and there was a lot of cool things about that. Thank you for joining. Shelley comes running in like, yeah! Have you guys, what is the, there's a StrengthsFinder test. Have you guys heard of this? Like Myers-Briggs and StrengthsFinder. Well, Shelley is a woo person. In case you did not know. Woo! Yeah. Woo! So, anyway, walls of Jericho marched around a few times, and there's some things about that that apply to our lives still today. And then last week, so the first week was the destruction of a wall, and then the next week we looked at the rebuilding of a wall in the story where Nehemiah kind of leads this effort of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem after they were destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., right? So that's where we've been. Now, if this series were a poem, it's not, but if it were, it would be like, what is it, the A-B-A-B format, right? Right? So where you, like, you alternate the rhyme and you do it just in time. So the first week, it was destructive. The second week, it was kind of constructive. This week, it's going to be destructive, and then next week, it's going to be constructive again. And so we're going to talk about today about tearing down some more walls, so let's get destructive. Do you guys remember Darkwing Duck? How many of you have never heard of Darkwing Duck? I just have to know. Got a few? Yeah? Let's get dangerous. All right, cool. So this week, instead of dangerous, let's get destructive. We're going to talk about tearing down another wall. And now, so this is a wall. The wall that we're going to talk about today is one that we don't just struggle with personally, but it's one that we kind of struggle with corporately also. It ails us when we come together, and so we're going to look at how to tear down this wall. Now, what's tricky about this particular wall is that at times it feels right. How many of you know that just because it feels right don't mean it is right? I had Andy's last night. It felt right. It felt so right. In fact, it still feels right. The thought of it conjures up, like, you know, I mean, it's just like, it feels right. Now, let's you extrapolate that over the course of years, and when I look like the Michelin man, just because it felt right don't mean that it is right. And so this particular wall, sometimes it feels right, but that doesn't mean that it is right. And so we'll kind of look at what this means for us. And so the wall that we're talking about today is called, or we're going to call it, the wall of capacity. The wall of capacity. A fact about walls. Most people don't like facts. We like our opinions, but that's irrelevant. But here's a fact about walls. Now, this is not inherently good or bad. It's just a fact about walls, is that walls establish parameters. Walls establish boundaries, right? They create within, you know, whatever, wherever the wall is, that this X is inside of the walls and Y is outside of the walls. They create parameters. That's what walls do, right? Everybody with me? Now, that's not a good thing or a bad thing. It's how we approach that, what we do with that makes it a good thing or a bad thing. And so we've talked about how we can use this to our advantage, right? Because it keeps out potential threats, you know, so we have walls that keep the things out that we don't want to come in. So X is inside. We want to protect what is inside. And so Y is outside. Let's keep Y outside so that X is protected. I don't like formulas. I kind of checked out on math when they started adding letters. And I'm like, hey, you put some dollar signs up in that biscuit, I'm in, right? I want to know, but you put letters in there? I'm like, no, I'm good. I don't need all those kind of problems in my life. And so what happens is we create parameters. And again, not a good thing or a bad thing. It is what it is. Well, what is it? I just explained what it was. So that's what happens. Now, the unintended consequence of establishing these parameters and having walls is that it then creates what is referred to as capacity. Right? This room is a perfect example. Okay, everybody? So I'll kind of give you just a really, really quick geometry lesson, maybe? 60 feet, 3,600 square feet, this particular room-ish. Give or take, I don't know, 3 inches. It's pretty specific. So it's about 3,600 square feet. So now you have a 60-foot wall, a 60-foot wall, a 60-foot wall, and a 60-foot wall. Now, because we have these established parameters it creates within it, and occupancy. In fact, when we moved into this side of Motion Church, if you guys don't know, we used to just be over there. It was awful. It was really small. The occupancy was way lower, and so then we moved over here. We increased our occupancy. We increased our capacity. And so when we did that, we have to get approval from the city of Longview. So the inspector comes out. He makes sure everything is good. We were sweating it. You've never opened a business if you don't know about the inspection, right? So, like, the inspector comes, and you're like, what's up? You're trying to be all, like, friendly and kind. You want some coffee? What's your favorite beverage? I'll get you a 12-pack of Cokes and Red Bull and Monster and those sorts of things. I mean, like, not borderline bribery, I think, is fair. And so, anyway, the inspector comes out. Y'all are twisted. Y'all are having way too much fun with that. So the inspector comes out. They approve. They give you what they approve and say, hey, everything is good. And then they give you what is referred to as a certificate of occupancy, a certificate of occupancy. And in rooms like this or businesses like this, they actually tell you what your occupancy is based on the square footage that you have. They use a formula. I think it's something like 15 square foot per person. So you do the math, you divide it out, and you say, hey, your occupancy is X based on the parameters of the room, right? So these walls create an occupancy for us. Now, that's not necessarily a good thing or a bad thing inherently. It's just what we do with it that creates potential issues or can be good. So how does this apply to us? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. That's why you're here, right? So we're going to look at this from both the personal level and the corporate level and talk about personal capacity. Let's do that first. Personal capacity. I think what tends to happen in our personal lives is that we build these walls, right? We have walls around our lives, which is, again, it's a good thing. But then we establish our own occupancy ratings. And we decide when we've got enough and when we've got enough people and when we have enough friends and when we have enough people that we're trying to influence or people who are trying to influence us. And we kind of make our own projections or decisions as to what our occupancy is. And so we decide how many people can come in, and we decide how many people, based on the fact that we decide how many people can come in, we also stiff arm everybody else, or if you'd prefer, Heisman, right? Now, we kind of do this, I would say most of the time unknowingly. Like you start to have, you go through life, you have your friends, you have the people that you just connect with, that you jive with, and that you agree with most of the time. Usually you end up kind of looking like each other, which is weird. Have you noticed there are studies that the longer people are together, the more they actually start to look alike? And they say what happens is that you because you're together so much, you start to mimic each other's facial expressions, and therefore the muscles in your face actually start to look like the other person. And I'm like, I didn't marry my sister, bro. That's weird. So don't make facial expressions like me, and I won't make facial expressions. I think we're good. Shelley's always ting, and I'm always. So I think we're safe. I think we're going to be okay. So we start to create our own capacity. We decide who's going to come in. And then unintended, I think unknowingly, oftentimes, we kind of say, hey, I've got what I want inside. Everybody else must stay on the outside. Right? Now, I know you guys would never do that. I do that. When your phone rings and you've had just about enough, right? Or you get another text. Because people only, and this is just a personal problem, right? I'm just going to bare my soul with everyone. I get a handful of messages and texts and stuff throughout the week, and I get some good stuff. There's always good stuff, right? But most of the time when people call me, it's crisis mode, right? And I'm like, oh, great, another crisis. Yay. My capacity, I'm tapped out, right? So here's the issue with that. So we do have, how do we balance this? Because I think there are two conflicting ideologies that are at work here. One, the biblical understanding of what life is supposed to be about, that we're not selfish, that we are aspiring to be selfless, to serve each other. In fact, I forgot to mention this, the title. I stole this from one of our shift guys. He's actually on our basketball team. And so they put together these jerseys, and they said, instead of putting their names on the back, they wanted to do "We is greater than me." And I was like, that's good. I'm going to steal it. And I just did. So that's the title of today's message, is "We is greater than me." And so here's kind of where we're at. Like, so we have these competing ideologies that, we understand that we are supposed to be selfless and to serve other people and to love other people. But on the other side of it, we also understand that we are human with finite capacities. You only have so much that you can give. You only have so much compassion in your heart. I think we have compassion fatigue sometimes because we care so much about things that we absolutely have no control over. And so what we've done, I think we've kind of globalized compassion. So now we're compassionate about every need in every corner of the world that we can't possibly do anything about. And we don't even have enough compassion left over to help those that are closest to us. And there are actually some really cool studies about this, about tribes, how kind of historically we've kind of have basically, and I'll give you the really, really elementary version of this because that's how I understand things. Basically, we have a capacity to really, really be in deep relationship and love about 180 to 200 people in our lives. Now, so when I hop on Facebook and I see that you've got 3,000 friends, and I'm like, do you even know them? Have you ever had this happen where you met somebody in person and you're like, I think we're friends on Facebook? Can we redefine the term? You're not friends. You're not even acquainted. You don't even know them. And whatever. So anyway, so these two different ideologies, right, where, yeah, we're human. We're finite. We have a limited amount of time even that we can give. So how do you balance that with we're called to be selfless? Like Jesus gave of himself. I think there's kind of, if you could adopt this one phrase or mantra, maybe it would help with the balance of this. And it's just really simple. It's, what about just one more? Just one more. You don't go into it with this idea that, yeah, I'm going to save the world, because that never works. Or I'm going to love everyone. Best of luck to you. Now, be kind and don't be a jerk and all of those sorts of things. But you just, like, it's not your capacity. You're not Jesus. And so what if instead of all of that, like, going, like, so big that you actually, I think, again, kind of these weird ways that this plays out, if you try to do everything, you do nothing. And so what if it was just one more? Just one more. What if you just tried to love one more person? What if you just tried to help one more person? What if you just tried to influence one more person? What if you just tried to share with one more person? What if you gave to one more person? Just one more, just one more, just one more, just one more. Because this is what we do. Capacity is, again, we do have a finite amount of ability, time, resources, and all of those things. But I think we misappropriate how much we actually have. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. So you can make a really, really strong case that this just one more mentality is very biblical. It's the way that Jesus lived. Jesus had these people who were really close to him. And so normally when you talk about Jesus and his relationships, it was, you know, the inner circle. There were three people, then the disciples, there were the 12, and there was another kind of concentric circle of people that he was with. Now, what's interesting is so many of the most well-known stories about Jesus are when he made time for just one more, right? Now, there's a lot of great stories about Peter, who was a knucklehead, right? My favorite character in Scripture, right? Outside of Jesus. I just love the fact that he's such a mess up, and God's like, man, I really love you. And I'm, matter of fact, I love you so much, in spite of you, I'm going to use you. And I'm like, there's hope for me, right? And so you've got great stories about Peter and John, the beloved, and you've got great stories about the disciples, but some of the greatest stories are about people who Jesus made time for, like just one more. Just one more. So look at this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, it says this. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, I think that's a perfect example of this just one more. Because when we start talking about our own interests, again, this is kind of filling our lives with, filling our walls and parameters with the people that we like, the people that we agree with, the people who make us feel a certain way, right? So we start to look to our own interest in that regard, but it's like, hey, be on the lookout, be aware of just one more, just one more. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16 says this, do not neglect. Isn't it kind of interesting that everybody wants to be told not what to do, but what not to do? Everybody, you know, let me think about that. Let me rephrase that. Nobody wants to be told what not to do. Well, don't tell me not to do that. I'm a grown man. Yeah. And they usually add, like, I'm a grown butt man. I'm like, you're a grown butt man? That's weird. Butt man. Strange. So we don't like being told what not to do, so we could reframe it and make it positive, and they tell us what to do. And in Scripture, it's not really like that. It just says, hey, do this and don't do this. Hebrews chapter 13, I don't know what that was for. That was for somebody. Or that was for fun. And either way, we're good. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So we share, right? Just one more. Now, you can't share everything or you have nothing left to share. But you can share with just one more. And when you sacrifice, because even that at times is going to be a sacrifice. When you have to take a phone call when you don't want to take a phone call. When you have to go and help somebody when you don't want to go and help somebody. When you have to go out of your way to serve someone and to accommodate just one more, it will be a sacrifice. But such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Amen. Just one more. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, it says this. And this is one of those that I don't particularly like. Do you guys ever, man, you guys didn't take that very well. Because I know y'all are super spiritual, and you love everything in Scripture that's really hard. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, it says this. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? If anyone has the world's goods, and let me kind of, because we tend to think very, very small-sighted, kind of, I guess, in a macro or micro sense, not in a macro sense. Did you know that if you make $40,000 a year, you are in the top 2% of wage earners in the world? Now, maybe by American standards, that's not you know, as significant, but globally, that is extremely significant. So if you're, the number is pretty close. If you're $40,000 or more, you are in the top 2% of wage earners in the world. So anyone who has the world's goods, I would say that we all have the world's goods, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. Let me give you an example of this. I'm driving down the road. I see somebody standing at the street corner asking for money, and I say, I am not going to give them money because they're just going to buy booze with it. I've never done that. Right? I'm not going to give them money because they're just going to, God knows what they're going to go do with. They're going to go buy it. They're going to go spend it on drugs, or God knows what they're going to go do with the money. Let me free you. Let me help you with this. If you feel like you're supposed to do something, don't try to rationalize it. Just do it, and the rest is up to God. Like, that is a freeing thing. Like, if you feel like you're supposed to do something, you see your brother in need, then you share and let God handle the rest. What they do with it is up to them. That's between them and God. You just do what you're supposed to do and let God sort out the rest of it. So if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Just one more. Just one more. Just one more. And if you do feel like, let's talk about capacity for just a minute. Do you ever feel like you're just tapped out? Anybody else? Can I get like some hands raised? How many of you do not feel tapped out? Because I've got some things I could take off of my plate and put on your plate. No volunteers, huh? Okay. So funny, only half the room said, yeah, I feel maxed out. And the other half is like, mm-mm. I know what's coming next, right? So I think we all get to that point where we just feel maxed out, right? We feel like we just don't have any more capacity. I've got two thoughts on that. The first one is that you probably have a higher capacity than you think. You're just filling your life with things that take up space unnecessarily. You ever talk to people that tell you how busy they are, yet they watch 5 hours of Netflix a day? I thought you said you were busy. I guess we have different definitions of busy, right? It's like people that just talk about how overwhelmed they are with their schedule, and they don't even have kids. Right? Listen, I say this like jokingly, but I am so serious. I'm just a glorified Uber driver. A glorified Uber. All I do is just pick up kids and take them where they want to go. Where y'all want to go today? Right? What extracurricular are we doing this afternoon, sir? Just give me a hat. I don't even get tips. No tips. So you got people who think that their capacity is maxed out, and the reality is they just kind of fill their life with things that take up space within those walls unnecessarily. What about this one? People who are like, they work, and I'm not trying to be insensitive. Some people, like, they can just handle less than others, and some people can handle more than others. But it is kind of frustrating when, hey, y'all, I just saw this. This is a piece of that egg that we broke last week. That's, just kidding. That was awesome. If you weren't here last week, go watch the video. It was so fun. Except for the first row. My bad, y'all. So again, capacity. Some people, you know, they work 30 or 40 hours a week, and man, it's just, you know, that's it. It stresses them out. It's too much. And Shelly showed me a meme one time, and it was this guy. Was it the Willy Wonka dude? It's only funny to me and you. Everybody else is like, I don't get it. Nobody cares. Okay. But it was like, hey, I remember my first part-time job. And I was just like, that's funny, because some people work so much more than others, and it's cool. So our capacity is different, but I think our capacity is different a lot of times because we fill it with things that just, I mean, how necessary is that really? How are you maxed out, and yet you know everything that's going on in everybody else's life because you've spent 3 hours on social media that particular day? Like, are you really maxed out? Now, you're stressed out because you're filling your life with unnecessary things. Those are two different, maxed out and stressed out are two different things. Two completely different things. Now, let's say if you are genuinely maxed out, like, man, you really do, you love and you serve and you give, and you just, maybe you really kind of are at your limit. You know what can happen is that lid that we have on our life, that is a very real thing. I think that God can take that lid and raise that lid. I think that God can take that capacity and increase that capacity. I think we need to do this on a pretty regular basis, because we have a tendency to start to kind of turn inward, and it starts to become more about us, and we become inwardly focused, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. But so, A, get rid of things that are taking unnecessary space up in your life that are limiting your capacity. And if that's not you, then maybe you just need to pray for God to increase your capacity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, it says this: "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." Man, God, increase our capacity to love. Increase our capacity to give and to care and to demonstrate compassion. Increase our capacity to take the time to serve other people. Just one more. Just one more. Just one more. Just one more. Right? How big of an ask is that really? Like if God kind of presented this question to you, it's like, hey, and God's talking and he's like, hey, can you do one thing for me this week? Can you just bring one more person into your life? Can you just reach out to one more person this week? Can you just be kind to one more person this week? Can you just show love to one more person this week? Like, I don't think that's a very big ask in light of what God has done for us. So I think one of the ways to balance this competing ideology of our finiteness and the fact that we're called to serve is to take on the mentality of just one more. So that's personal capacity and kind of, again, the walls that we have because of you know, the walls that we have, right? So next, let's talk about this from a corporate level. This is probably one of my favorite things to talk about. So you may be, you're in for a treat or going to get offended, one of the two. I guess it just depends on where you stand, right? And it's funny because we live in a world of offense where everybody is offended all of the time and they don't even know why they're offended. They're just offended because they're supposed to be offended. And we just walk around like, it's weird because I used to understand defensive and people were defensive when they were attacked. Now we're just offensive and we attack just because we want to attack. It's the strangest thing. We're gonna do a whole series on being offended at some point. And we're probably going to offend everyone and we're not going to be here anymore. It's going to be great. So this is one of my favorite topics when you start talking about kind of walls in a corporate sense. And let me explain exactly what I mean. So the same tendency that we have personally to kind of turn inward, where we start to focus on those who are close to us and we kind of keep at distance other people, we don't have just this just one more mentality. We kind of stiff arm and Heisman people, right? The same thing actually can happen within the church. And so even within the what we call the four walls of the church, we can really start to turn inward. We can start to really focus on just ourselves and each other. Now, you find a lot of times, and it's weird because it's things that should complement each other tend to compete with each other, which doesn't make any sense, but that's where we find ourselves. So we kind of try to balance these two ideas of discipleship and evangelism. And it's like, well, is the church about discipleship or is the church about evangelism? And I'm like, yes, yes. Why was it ever and or? Why was it ever either or? It's supposed to be both, right? Now, here's what's fascinating. I think that when you come and you become part of a church, we treat it like family, right? We think that church is family. And I think that now that freaks a lot of people out because of you've seen uses and abuses of that ideology, right? But we love each other and we care for each other like family. So because we care for each other like family, what happens is you start to protect your family. Like, I am extremely protective of my family. I didn't know how crazy I was until I had children. I had no idea. And now I'm like, I am full-blown, full-bore, full-tilt crazy. And it usually comes out, I see it most when it comes to protecting people that I care about the most. And so even with this family, with our church family, we become protective of them. We care for them, and we want to insulate them, not isolate them, but we insulate them, but then we end up isolating them in our insulating because you insulate too much, you isolate. Right? So we want to protect them, and that makes perfect sense. It feels right, right? And then also, not only do we want to protect our family, we want to protect our family traditions, right? No, we this is what we do every Thanksgiving. You are coming to my house at this time, I'm cooking this and you're bringing this. And if you're not here, you're not here. Right? It's a family tradition. And so you see people who ruthlessly protect family traditions. And I think what happens in churches is we start to protect traditions. And traditions are great, right? Traditions are important. There are a place for them. But when you start to protect and prefer traditions over those who are on the outside, you started to miss the point, right? So again, it feels right. It kind of feels natural. But we have this tendency to turn inward, and we have to fight against that with everything that's in us. One of the things that we have always strived for, aspired toward as a church, is to always be cognizant of the fact that there are people who are going to come to this church who don't know Jesus, who don't believe in Jesus, who have walked away from Jesus, who have been hurt by the church. My God, everybody's been hurt by the church. Get over it, first off. God, that's one of the most frustrating statements to me in the world. Oh, well, I was hurt by the church. Really? Join the line, okay? Now, not to dismiss, some of those are more severe than others, and some of those need to be taken seriously, but we've all been hurt because other people are involved, and that's what people do. We hurt each other, but we're family, and we get over it most of the time. So the natural reflex for churches, this is huge, just track with me here, and if you've been around church for a long time, you know this. The natural reflex for churches is to keep those on the inside at the expense of those on the outside. We want to keep those on the inside at the expense of reaching those who are on the outside. And we have to just be careful and aware of the fact that we can create our own bubble. Did you know, like, this idea of a bubble was around long before, 2020? Because it seems like everybody talks about bubbles now, and I'm like, there have been Christian bubbles for a long time, and it's actually conversations. It's been going on for a long time. And so we kind of create this bubble, and we prefer, and we look inward, and we focus only on each other and ourselves. And we do it in the name of spiritual growth. Right? Have y'all been to churches who are very, and again, this is not dismissive of other churches. Like, everybody, I think there's a place and time for, and each style is different, and some people are reaching people that we can never reach, and I pray that we reach people that other people can never reach. But some churches just tend to be more inwardly focused, and they're not aware of what's going on outside. And you may be thinking, okay, no big deal, whatever, right? You ever hear things that are so bothersome to other people, and you're just like, I don't understand what the big deal is. So maybe that's where you're at on this. You're like, whatever, some churches focus inwardly. It's not a big deal. So this is why it's a big deal. I came across a quote the other day that kind of exposes the danger of this mentality. It says this: between 6 and 10,000 churches in the U.S. are dying each year. That means between 6 and 10,000 churches are closing their doors in the United States each year. Now, I read another article that said, oh, those numbers are so blown out of proportion. It was like, it's actually like 3,500 to 7,000. And I'm like, what's the difference, right? I mean, it's still thousands of churches are closing every single year. 6,000 to 10,000 churches in the United States are dying each year. That means around 100 to 200 churches will close this week. Will close this week. Now, nationally, 100 to 200 churches will close this week. Now, I know that's a broad range, but I think you kind of understand. Now, this was before 2020. There's a guy named David Kinnaman who does a lot of kind of statistical research, and these are probably on the high end of expectations, but he said you could probably expect 1 in 5 evangelical churches to close their doors in the next 18 months. So here we're looking at 6 to 10,000 churches that close annually. Based on some of the stuff that's happened in the last, year, they think that could be more like 60,000 churches in the next 18 months that will close their doors. Here's the problem. When you start to focus only what's on the inside, you are excluding those who are on the outside, and that is the lifeblood of your church. Listen, when we start becoming inwardly focused, this is what happens. I've seen it happen time and time and time again. When we start to focus only on those who are in on the inside and the well-being of those who are on the inside, we start to get real, like, kind of cantankerous, curmudgeonly. And we start to nitpick, and we start to say, well, semantics and pedantics, and I think this means actually different than what you think this means. And now I think because we see things just a little bit differently, we can't, and you see these splits, and you see these divisions and chasms that happen within churches. And it's all because we took our eyes off the prize. We took our eyes off the main thing. The main thing is this: if we're here and we're part of this family, we're good. Now, we're going to have some ebbs and flows, and we're going to have some ups and some downs, but we're good. We got each other. We're going to support each other. We're going to continue to grow together. But the main focus now is if we're here, there's a lot of people out there who aren't here who need to be here. And you can do one of two things with this. One, you can say forget about it and sign your death warrant as a church. That's the end of it. Because within a few years, 10 years, 20 years max, like you just look, the churches who have failed to adapt and to change and to embrace new things, they're on their outs. I talked to a guy who was a pastor at a large church in this town, but it was a church that was older, and it was a church that refused to change. He said, I do more funerals every year than we do conversions and new members. And they won't change. They will. They love what they do. They love each other. They love this inwardly focused idea and model at the expense of reaching those who are on the outside, and they will die. Now, that's one danger. The other danger, and the more important danger of this, is that we're just not doing what Jesus told us to do, which is way more terrifying to me than closing the doors as a church, because we have to answer for that. And I don't really want to answer. I don't want to have that conversation with God. I don't want to have, you guys know how it is. Have you done something as a child and you know you got to talk to your parent about it and you're just like, I just don't really want to do that because you know you were wrong. I don't want to have that conversation with God. Jesus makes some really clear and compelling arguments for the fact that, hey, if we're here, if you've made it in, you're the sheep of the fold, you're taken care of, you're protected, you're provided for. Now it's time to turn and look outwardly. Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 7, it says this. Then Jesus told them this parable. This incredible, Jesus was such a masterful storyteller. He told them a story. He says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he go and leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, I love this kind of imagery. He joyfully puts the sheep on his shoulders and goes home. Like Jesus is telling the story about a lost sheep, which we are often compared to and kind of identified with sheep. Humans are sheep. And they say that sheep are not the brightest animals. And I'm like, I get the analogy. I understand. And so he's like, hey, you've got the 99 sheep. They're safe. They're out in the open country. They're protected. They're provided for. He doesn't leave them in calamitous or precipitous situations, right, where it's dangerous. They could fall off a cliff. He leaves them in this open pasture where they're taken care of. And then he leaves them and goes and finds the one that is lost. He leaves the 99 and goes and finds the one that is lost. Don't we think that this would be more balanced if it was like, hey, he has 51 who are safe, but there are 49 who are out here who are lost? Well, it makes sense that he would leave 51 and go find 49. It would make even more sense if he had one that was found and 99 that were lost. He's like, hey, you stay here, you be good. I gotta go get all your brothers and sisters. But he leaves the 99. For one. And aren't you glad that you were the one? God, I'm so glad that I was one of the one, right? That he would leave the 99 to go after the one. And it says, so he brings the sheep back. Then he calls his friends and his neighbors together, and he says, rejoice with me. I've found my lost sheep. Now, here's what's so cool. All of the stories that Jesus tell, when there's rejoicing, there's usually food. And I'm just like, I'm in. Glory, right? Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Right? And we make it so much about the 99. Like, we're important. We matter. I'm part of the 99. I just don't matter as much as the one. Like, I matter. I matter. God loves me. God cares for me. He wants to provide for me. And I'm his child. And all of these really important and big things. But I'm already here. And there's one out here that's lost. That's what's most important. I'm not most important anymore because we is greater than me. Next little passage, he tells another story. Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10, it says, or suppose, because sometimes we think that one story isn't sufficient to establish a baseline, right? It's like, oh, that was a one-off. That was a custom story. That doesn't really create precedent. So Jesus tells another story right after that. In fact, he tells another story right after that, but we're not going to look at that one. Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels, in the angels of God, over one sinner who repents. I just don't know that you can argue. And the next story is actually the story of the prodigal son. Like, he tells another story on top of that, which is the best story of all of those stories, in my opinion. And here's what's fascinating. We always talk about the prodigal son. We forget to mention that there was a brother who stayed home and did all of the right things and went through all of the right motions and looked the part, right? That would probably be us most of the time. That we're here, we're going to church, and yeah, we understand our relationship with the Father, but there are a lot of prodigal sons who need that relationship with God. One of the bedrock principles of this church has been, and I pray that it always will be, let me kind of divulge just a little too much information. Can we do that? I don't know if you know me very well. If you've been here for very long, you know that I'm stubborn. And I don't know if that's stubborn in a good way or stubborn just because I'm not quick enough to pick up on things, right? But I tend to be stubborn. And so what I've wrestled with, a thought that I've had several times over the last few years, is like, what is this going to look like for us when we're not the young church anymore. You know, we're a younger church. We've only been here for 10 years, going on 10 years. And so we're young. It's easy for us to adapt and to, you know, kind of really think outwardly and make sure that whatever we're doing is reflecting our ability or our capacity to reach other people. But what happens in 20 years when now we're kind of an older, more established church and there are new churches that are popping up? Do we change? Like, are the things that we were resistant to in the beginning, have we accepted them, and now we will be resistant to different things down the road? This is probably a way bigger conversation than we should have right here. But these are the thoughts that I have in my head that I should never, never divulge, ever. So my point is this. One of the bedrock principles of this church is that we will always do our best to remain open to the public. Have you ever driven by a store? It's usually, I mean, like bars, for example, have this terminology. Membership required. Membership required. And so it kind of creates a barrier to entry. And so I am not allowed to be a part of that establishment, that organization, unless I am a member. I'm part of them. I'm one of the fold. You know that the church, I saw this quote from a guy named William Temple, and he says, the church is the only organization that exists primarily for the benefit of those who don't even go there. The church is this organization that still exists primarily for the benefit for those who are on the outside of it. And so what I pray for us is that we are always, always, always open to the public. That, man, we love each other. Man, we love sincerely, not the fake stuff, because nobody's got time for that. Right? But like sincerely, and we're not perfect, and we know we're not perfect, and we look past each other's faults, and we work through some of those things. And so obviously you've got all of that going on, but we are always, always, always open to the public. I pray that we never, ever have this spirit of judgment, so that when people walk in who don't look like us, or who we know aren't living like we would want them to live, that we never turn them away. Because I don't think it would be too hard to remind you of where you used to be, where I used to be, how quickly we forget, right? How quickly we forget what God has done for us. And it's so hard. It's so hard for us to move past that, but that's what we have to do. That's what must be done. And we will remain open to the public. Amen. I'm gonna close and I'm gonna pray for us, but I wanna kind of set this up. I think there's some practical things that we can do with this. So the next couple of weeks, we've got some pretty big things going on. The next week is our Palm Sunday party. It's one of the biggest things we do in terms of inviting people who don't come to this church to maybe come and check it out. Did you know, and let me explain the power of this for just a moment. I got permission to tell a story. Because usually I get forgiveness and not permission, but this time I got permission. I won't even go into specifics, but one of the volunteers at this church at one point in time in his life was lost, like lost. He was on drugs. It wrapped up in that whole lifestyle. And he said something to Shelley the other day. I'm not going to cry. Right? That's not what he said. That's what I said. He said something to Shelley the other day. He said, I get so frustrated when people tell me that church can't change their life. I get so frustrated when people tell me that church can't change their life because I came one time and it changed my life. I came one time and it set me on a course, a trajectory that changed the rest of my life. I used to be on drugs, like not just drugs, but drugs. And I'm not on drugs anymore. I'm clean. I haven't been on this stuff for over a year. One church service changed my life. So what if, just one more. What if next week, the Palm Sunday party, man, just one more. Just invite one more. Who knows? Who knows what it could mean to them, what it could do for them, what God could do in them, with them, and through them. Then the following week, we have Easter, which is the Super Bowl for churches, right? It's the reason we're here. It's why we exist. It's literally the life of the church. Y'all got way too much of a kick out of the Super Bowl. Okay. And then, yeah, tailgate. Can you eat lamb at a tailgate for Easter? It seems so, yeah. So, Palm Sunday party, Easter the following week, and then the next week after that, we're kicking off a long-awaited, much-anticipated series called Royal Citizens. So we've got three big weeks coming up the next few weeks. Hey, just invite people. Invest and invite. Invest and invite. Just one more. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for this day, for all that you do for us. God, for your love for us that just doesn't even make sense. God, grace is so ridiculous that a God who can do for us what we could never do for ourselves gives to us beyond what we could possibly repay. And you're okay with that. It just doesn't make any sense. But we accept it this morning. God, like the prodigal son and the story of his father, God, not only do we accept it, God, we run towards it. And we know that you are there with open arms, waiting for us, ready for us. God, ready to change our lives. God, not just to bring us back to act like we used to act, but to bring us back to act differently, to walk differently, to think differently. God, that you would change us, that if we are found in you, then we are a new creation, that the old has passed away and the new has come. Help us to be new. Help us to be different. Help us to follow you. And it's in Jesus' incredible name we pray. And everybody said, amen.
That was Mozart.